Please open your Bibles to Matthew 22 this morning. We finished our study of Matthew 21 and go on to Matthew 22 as we try to study the life of Jesus Christ. We're in his last week. He's already entered Jerusalem to the praises of the multitudes. He's already taught. He's already cleansed the temple by force. The Pharisees and the scribes and the priests were already planning to kill him. And then he taught them this parable. Matthew 22, verse 1. Hear the word of God. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went on their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us to remember that he is the one that said them. And he always said what you told him to say. And so we must assume that you want us to understand these words this morning as the very word of God. Help us to do that. Help us to understand what Jesus is teaching here and how to apply it to our own hearts today. We thank you that he is risen from the dead and that he is not changed and that he has called all of his teachers and preachers to teach what he taught, to say what he said, and to teach all that he commanded. So we ask today that you would help us, that you would send your Holy Spirit, help me to explain this, and help all of us to hear it, to understand it, and by God's grace, to act upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The parables of Jesus are wonderful things to me. They are simple stories. everyone can understand them, even small children. But when Jesus explained the purpose of parables, he said something very strange, that they were given to hide wisdom from the wise and to give knowledge to the ignorant. In fact, they hide things from those who will not be submissive to him, and they reveal great truths to those who are willing to submit their hearts to him. That's what he meant by that. And so he told his disciples one time, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." And he was speaking of his parables. We have to be careful with the parables of Jesus. They are illustrations of truth in real life, but we have to be careful of trying to push every element and every phrase of the parable to its fullest meaning. The purpose of the parables generally was to tell one great truth by means of a life illustration. This parable of the wedding feast, or the wedding garment, as it is sometimes called, is summarized in 14 by these words of Christ. "Many are called, but few are chosen." And that's the meaning of the parable. The rest of the parable is an illustration of that truth. For us to understand that truth, though, we must look at the parable. And for that reason, I would like to bring two messages on it. The first one today is to emphasize that first part, "Many are called." And the Lord willing, next Sunday, to explain the second part, "Few are chosen." So if you want to know what that means, you better come back next Sunday. And I'll add this. Jesus is speaking of the doctrine of election. And there are many today that say, "Well, I don't believe in election." Well, you better believe something about it, because Jesus taught it, and so did his apostles. And we're going to try to explain it next week. When you look at this parable, there are certain elements to it. Look at verse 2 for a moment. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven," whatever that is, "may be compared to a king," whoever he is, "who gave a wedding feast," whatever that is, "for his son," whoever that is. There are elements to this parable we need to understand. There are slaves, there are guests. Who are all these people, and what does it mean, and what does it have to do with "many are called"? Well, the kingdom of heaven is defined clearly in the Bible as that gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel kingdom, which he came to reveal to men so that they may enter into God's blessing, into God's kingdom, into God's heaven, into God's forgiveness and God's love. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. It is that message of Jesus Christ and the kingdom he came to build. The king is God the Father of this parable. Almost everybody agrees to that. The Son is Jesus Christ. It is the wedding feast of the Son, our Lord himself. And the wedding feast likely refers to that Revelation 19 marriage supper of the Lamb, where all are gathered before him and invited to attend. The slaves who go out and invite people are the servants of the king. And the guests are all those who would come to the feast. So this is a simple parable. It's easy to understand, but it has deep and lasting meanings. Many are called, and there are two aspects of what I want to teach about that this morning, and the first is this: how God calls men. And the second thing that I'd like to bring out in this parable is how men respond to God's call. And that's what this parable is talking about. Many are called, but not everybody responds the same way. What does it mean, many are called? How does God call men into his kingdom, into the kingdom of heaven? It is used as illustration that God prepares a feast. He does something, and then he invites men to come. Look in verse 4. And he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. How? How so? Well, coming to Jesus Christ as Lord or becoming a Christian is compared to coming to a joyful occasion, a wedding, a wedding feast. It's a place of blessing and happiness and joy. Here the guilty of sin may find forgiveness and a clean conscience. Here the ignorant can learn how to live by God's commands. Here the angry can learn how to be kind and forgiving. Here the undeserving can find God's love and his unconditional favor and mercy. The weak can find strength. The fearful can find comfort. And those who are afraid of death and God's judgment can find eternal life. It's a feast. Great blessings. What all of us are looking for. It is a joyful picture of reunion with God and his Son, and joining in the happiness that man was made to know with God. Now restored in a happy day with a happy end that fulfills the heart with one of the happiest illustrations in any of our lives, a wedding feast. When Jesus Christ and his bride, his people, are joined together again as they were meant to be. That's what God means by the feast. It's the salvation of Jesus Christ. And he invites many to come. He is gracious. He prepares the feast, but he makes sure that people hear about it and that they are invited to come and encouraged to come. God calls men to Jesus Christ by announcing what he has done to men and calling them to repent and come to him. And our Lord did this himself all through his life. As he stretched out his great arms to the multitudes and said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The wedding feast that God calls us to is to come into the presence of our Lord and to live with him. But not everybody responds to that. In fact, there are about four different responses to the invitation to the wedding feast in this parable. In verses 1 through 7, it speaks of a group that had already been invited in verse 3. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Then he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. There's this group that's already been invited, and they didn't come. So the king makes it crystal clear. He says, tell them the feast is provided. Go tell them again that they must come. Verse 5 says, they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And that's one of the responses to God's call, to pay no attention. It was not that Jesus Christ was so directly opposed as ignored. The Jewish people ignored God in the Old Testament. He brought them into the promised land and called them to live for him and obey him. And they refused to. And over he sent prophets to them, telling them, come back to me, repent, live my way. But they rejected him, with the result that he destroyed their country and their city and their temple. Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people of God were taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and only a remnant returned to the land of their fathers. And they had to rebuild the temple. But God revealed that he had invited them to come, and they refused to come to the wedding feast in the Old Testament. And they refused to come to the wedding feast in the New Testament. Jesus Christ came as the desire of Israel, he is called in the Old Testament. The Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, the Savior of men. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And so, God brought judgment upon them because they ignored him. They considered whether or not he was the cornerstone to build the people of God and the temple of God, and they looked at it and looked around it and checked it out, and they said no. And they threw him away. They were indifferent to him. And so Jesus prophesied in this parable that he would destroy Jerusalem again in verse 7. The king was enraged and sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and set their city on fire. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles came to the Jewish people of God, the nation Israel, and said, behold your God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they said, sorry, not interested, too busy. And in 70 AD, as Jesus prophesied, the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem and slaughtered 1 million people in the city and burned the temple to the ground, as he said. This is a prophecy in this parable, and it was fulfilled in history. You may say, well, I'm not like that. The question is whether you are too busy for Jesus. These people paid no attention. They were too busy with their farm, too busy with their business, the affairs of life, to pay attention to the Son of God, to realize that God coming to earth as man to save men from their sins is the most important thing for eternal souls that are destined for eternity. They put their lives on the wrong priorities, and they suffered the fate of it. They were too busy with work. They were too busy with play. They were too busy for God. And that's the way some men respond to the gospel. And they still do it today. You may even be raised in the atmosphere of studying about Jesus Christ or going to church and be too busy for him. J.C. Ryle, who's the older Anglican bishop of England in the last century, was talking about this, and here's what he said. There are thousands of hearers of the gospel who derive no benefit from whatever. They listen to it Sunday after Sunday, year after year, and do not believe to the saving of the end. They feel no special need of the gospel. They see no special beauty in it. They do not perhaps hate it or oppose it or scoff of it, but they do not receive it into their hearts. They like other things far better. Their money, their land, their business, their pleasures are all far more interesting subjects to them than their souls. It is an awful state of mind to be in, but awfully common. Let us search our own hearts and take heed that it is not our own. Open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kill their tens of thousands. Multitudes will find themselves in hell, not so much because they openly broke the Ten Commandments, but because they made light of the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus, for all his love and grace, holds men accountable to their response to the call to his kingdom. But a second way men may respond to that gospel is in verse 6. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And that's what happened to Jesus first, and then to his apostles. The apostles of Jesus Christ, almost every one of them, except perhaps John the apostle, died a martyr's death, foretelling others about the Son of God, challenging those Jewish leaders and those Roman leaders with their pagan gods, saying that Jesus Christ is God, Caesar is not, saying that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament and being killed for it. Our Lord held them accountable to how they heard about Jesus Christ. We should expect indifference today. There was indifference then when he was walking the streets of Jerusalem and Galilee. Men looking at him, looking away. And we should expect that there will be opposition and persecution for speaking the name of Christ and calling all men to him. There was then, there is today. One of our brothers in China is in jail right now, pastor of the largest church in China, because he would not submit to the government. He's not heard from his family. His family's not seen him. They don't know where he is. They don't know what's happening to him. And the Chinese government is saying, well, he needed a little rest. To follow the name of Christ, to dare to say to men, he is the only Savior, the only Lord, and you need him, will bring opposition. But let it not be from you. What other choice do you have? What other place of refuge have you before God? He has completed a wedding feast of mercy and love and forgiveness and extends its invitation to sinners to come. Will you not come? Well, that was the second response, just to kill him. I don't want anything with this foolish Christianity stuff, but the question is he risen from the dead or not? But there was a third response. In verse 8 it says, he said to his slaves then, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. That means they were so self-important that they did not consider Jesus Christ, his lordship and his message, to be important enough to catch their attention or submission. They were not worthy. So he said in verse 9, go therefore to the main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And this is that preaching of the gospel to every creature. Jesus Christ did not come only to the Jew. He came to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And when you see in verse 9, as many as you find there, you're looking at yourself. Where God has opened the doors of his kingdom of mercy and love and eternal life and his presence and care and said, come in, come in. The feast is prepared. The wedding feast is ready. Come in, everyone. All come to me. There is nothing that hinders you from coming to him but yourself. The king could have shut the door a long time ago. I said, okay, my people don't want me. That's it. But he didn't. He sent his apostles out of Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. And somehow, somewhere, every one of us in this room has had one of his servants, his slaves, coming and saying, come to the wedding feast. The way God calls men to himself today is by the setting forth of Jesus Christ before them. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and have committed your life to follow Jesus Christ as Lord, when the reading of the scriptures and the calling of you to Christ, God is calling you to himself this morning. That's how he does it. Through the foolishness of preaching, Paul said, how shall they hear without a preacher? The Bible says, there is nothing that stops you from coming. Many are called. And it is the duty of the Christian church to make it plain that all are invited to the feast. God has prepared a kingdom for sinners. He has prepared a savior from sin. And all who would have him, all who would enter, may come. It is a gracious call. Again, J.C. Ryle says, I'm reading a little bit from him this morning, I haven't in a long time. There is nothing lacking on God's part for the salvation of sinners' souls. No one will ever be able to say at last that it was God's fault if he was not saved. The Father is ready to love and receive all who come to him. The Son is ready to pardon and cleanse guilt away. The Spirit is ready to sanctify and renew and remake your life. Angels are ready to rejoice over the returning sinner. Grace is ready to assist him. The Bible is ready to instruct him. Heaven is ready to be his everlasting home. Only one thing is needful, and that is the sinner must be ready and willing himself. Let us not quibble and split hairs upon this point. God will be found clear of the blood of all souls. The gospel speaks to sinners as responsible and accountable beings. The gospel places an open door before all mankind. No one is excluded from its offers. Though efficient only to believers, those offers are sufficient for all to come in. Though few enter the strait gate, all are invited to come. Whatever your hindrance this morning, there is no reason for you to wait. Jesus Christ has proclaimed clearly that the one who comes to him will not be cast out. He will save you from your sin. He will be the Lord of your life. He will strengthen you when you're weak, cleanse you when you're guilty, help you to start over again, and prepare a place for you so that death is no longer an enemy, but simply an entrance into the presence of the Lord who willingly gave his life upon the cross for your soul. And it is yours if you will come. These came. They responded that way, except one. And that's the fourth response to the call of God. Verse 11, when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes and said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Who in the world is this? It was the custom among ancient kings that when they held a wedding feast for one of their children, especially their son, that when the guest arrived at the door, they provided for each guest wedding garments. It was part of the gift of the king to the guest that they didn't have to go out and spend gobs of their money to dress just right for the king. That when they came to the door, they were measured and they were robed in garments of splendor and richness to make sure that his son received glory and honor at the feast. To reject the garment of the king was a great offense. It was saying, in effect, that you prefer your own clothing to the king's clothes. That the king's clothes are not as good as your clothes. And that you will simply not submit to the king's will. And the kings took offense when one was improperly dressed at the wedding feast. That's a historical fact. It's part of ancient culture. And so Jesus used this illustration of the wedding clothes to teach a very important lesson in this parable. If you respond to the invitation to come to the wedding feast, it must be on the king's terms. You can't wear your own clothes. You can't do your own thing. You can't offend the king This man wanted to attend the wedding feast on his own terms. He would not wear the king's clothes and refused to live as the king commanded. This was one that came into the wedding hall fully expecting to be a part of the party, to join in the festivities, to see the wedding of the king, king's son. But when the king came in and saw that he was improperly dressed, he called his servants, and they bound him hand and foot, and they cast him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is here teaching about hell. It doesn't matter whether you like it, whether you don't want to believe it, or whether some liberal theologian has explained it away. The words of Christ stand that there is a heaven, there is a hell. And if you come to him, it must be on his terms, not yours. If you don't like what he teaches, you can't have him. If you're unwilling to live by his commands, you can't see the feast. It doesn't mean that you must be perfect in order to gain the king's favor or the son's approval. It simply means you can't get into the wedding hall and stay there if you're unwilling to live by the king's rules. That's the gospel. That's called repentance in the scripture. To turn away from self and sin and your own concept of self-importance and self-righteousness and self-goodness and turn full face toward Jesus Christ and say, I am not good, but he is. I am not righteous, but he is. I cannot make things right with my soul, but he can. And he is worthy of all the love and devotion and obedience that he requires of me. It's called repentance. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. What in the world are these wedding garments? And how do you know if you have them on or not? Because don't you want to be at the wedding feast and stay there? I sure do. I believe that they represent a willingness to submit to the salvation of God on his terms. Isaiah said, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. And you have to come to that point and realize God doesn't owe you anything because of your goodness. Our sins against him are enough for his judgment. But to know that he is a God who then would not only refuse to accept our filthy rags in his sight, but then give the perfect life of his son to be a robe of righteousness which covers us and makes us acceptable to God, even though underneath we still have sin and imperfection. To accept us into his wedding banquet, not for our dress, but for his dress, the perfect life of Christ, the perfect death of Christ, his glorious resurrection, to provide a place of eternal rest for us, and his promise to be alive and pray for us and be with us and help us every day of our lives. The whole salvation of Christ is that wedding dress. Herman Hanko said, only at the cross can we lay aside our filthy rags. Only at the cross can we put on the beautiful and spotlessly white robes of the righteousness of Christ. How beautiful they are. They're whiter
than any cleaner on earth can make them. They sparkle and glisten as the sun. They are glorious and majestic, for they are the robes of the righteousness of God in the life of Jesus Christ. They are the only proper wedding garments in the eternal covenant of God's grace. Without them, we cannot possibly have a place in the kingdom. With them, we are made everlastingly worthy. How can we understand this? I can only tell you this. When you come to Jesus Christ and enter into his kingdom and submit to him as Lord and his ways for your life, he not only gives the forgiveness of sins and blots out from the presence of God and himself all of the wrongs we've done against him, but he takes that perfect loving life of his and wraps it like a cloak around our dark hearts, so that when God looks upon us, he only sees the Son's righteousness and accepts us into his presence as if we've never done a thing wrong and as if we've done everything right. That's called love, grace, mercy, kindness, a complete salvation that any sinner may have and fellowship with the God who is so good and perfect that he only receives into his presence those who are in Christ. Well, many are called. Many are indifferent. Many outwardly reject him. Many respond with submission. And some want their cake and eat it too and have a terrible fate in the end. Because Jesus Christ's salvation is so precious and so rich and so good that it deserves nothing less than hearts that are submitted to the King's will. And those are the only hearts that get to stay in the banquet hall. You say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't lead a perfect life. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about hearts that are submitted to him as Lord and want to live a perfect life, who want to follow the least of his commandments if you but knew them. And because he has done so much for you, there is no demand that he can make on you that is too little or too great. It means to fall in love with Jesus Christ and to look forward to that day when we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 and begin an eternity in his presence, where every day we know his love, his smile, his joy, his forgiveness, his tenderness and kindness, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, millennium after millennium, never tiring of his love, his grace, and his goodness. That's worth entering the banquet hall now, no matter what the terms are. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the wedding feast of God. He will receive you today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to come and to be vilely treated by men in order to save those men from their sins. That it took his suffering to provide our atonement. It took his persecution to provide our freedom and forgiveness. And I ask this morning, as we look at this parable of Jesus, which is so simple in its explanation, that you would help us to understand that every one of us in this room is responsible to respond to the invitation to come to Christ. And I ask that your Spirit would work in every heart to do that very thing. Let nothing hinder anyone. Let no one be indifferent. Let no one reject him. But I pray that all would come to Jesus Christ and enter a life of mercy and kindness, the hand of God, and into an eternal kingdom that will never end. And I ask that there would be none of us here who are like the man without wedding clothes, who wanted to see the wedding but wanted to live his way instead. Help us to submit our wills to Jesus Christ as we come to him as Lord and find the blessing of eternal life with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.